Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of 1 Corinthians. But first, did you know that through the Internet, you have access to our expositions on any study that I have ever brought on radio? Go to our website, thefinalwordradio.com, and hit the Go to Podcast Archive button. From there, you'll see a list of all of my radio series, organized by topical series, Old Testament books, and New Testament books. Presently, there are around 40 series available, with more added each year. The individual broadcasts within each series are organized by scripture, chapter, and verse. And that should greatly aid your personal study of the scriptures by helping you to quickly locate the message you may need. So, check it out. Many people have told me how helpful this archive is to them as they study the scripture themselves or through group Bible studies. Hopefully, you too will find this a valuable resource as well. And now, back to today's study. Chapter 9, Putting the Mission First. Let me just read a few verses and then we'll launch. The apostle writes, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." This is my defense to those who will sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas, that's Peter? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? We'll stop right there. In chapter 8, the apostle corrected believers who have insisted on their rights to do as they please in matters of conduct that in themselves are to God morally indifferent or spiritually inconsequential. A footnote here. Do not confuse the principle of Christian liberty with the principle of Christian duty. We believers are always obliged to follow any course of conduct that, one, takes the high moral road, or two, improves our spiritual life, or three, aids and abets the advancement of the kingdom of God or the rule of God. So in the case of Christian duty, it doesn't matter who is offended. Full speed ahead. I continue with this footnote. It's very important. Some friend, and I put friend in quote, may be offended because I always insist or you always insist on attending church on Sundays, or we insist that our children be in church instead of playing soccer or baseball or some other Sunday sport, basketball, you name it. They may slur you or me or pronounce us legalistic because we're so rigid about that. Now, I would be legalistic if I did it because I felt this practice, I'm talking about insisting on being in church to worship the Lord on Sundays, felt that was a condition of my salvation, or if I felt this ritual constituted spirituality in itself. Yeah, that would be legalism. On the other hand, and I'm talking about the principle of Christian duty here, if my determination to attend church regularly with my family is in response to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, where the writer teaches us not to neglect or forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more not to do so as we see the day of the Lord approaching. To do so in order that we might be there not only to worship the Lord, but to stimulate one another to love and good works. Now, if I know that this religious discipline will draw me and my family nearer to the heart of God and will be a better witness to my neighbors than spending summer weekends recreating, then that's a matter of Christian duty. That is not a matter of Christian liberty. I hope that distinction is well understood. So, when we're talking about Christian duty, we're not talking about something morally indifferent or spiritually inconsequential in itself. But there are Christian liberty issues, and those are morally indifferent and spiritually inconsequential before God. Christian liberty issues, such as Paul has been discussing in chapter 8 and will continue in chapter 9 and 10, are confined strictly to conduct that is legitimate in and of itself. Where doing a thing in and of itself or electing not to do a thing in and of itself has no moral significance, and doing so or not doing so promotes neither our spiritual life nor advances in itself the work of God. However, in a context where the exercise of our legitimate Christian liberties might potentially have the effect of encouraging others whose mistrained consciences overstep their artificial boundaries, the legitimate can become illegitimate, and that's what Paul was getting across in chapter 8. Any time you and I indulge our Christian rights so recklessly that weak believers, one with a mistrained conscience, are tempted to transgress their moral scruples through our inconsiderate examples, we cause them, or might cause them, to violate their conscience. And in doing so, we ourselves sin against Christ who died for them. Far better and far more loving in such cases is to just sacrifice our liberties rather than embolden others to take liberties their shaky consciences disallow. Now that brings us to chapter 9. The apostle is anxious to point out in chapter 9 that he himself practiced what he preached. However, before he can get right to the point, he must defend himself a bit from the slurs of his enemies. And he had plenty of them. That's because his illustration of the sacrifice, the relinquishment of his rights, related to his divine commission. That's a point that his critics challenge, so we must get that out of the way first. So here at the opening of chapter 9, Paul points out how he puts his mission as a minister of the gospel ahead of his own comfort zone, ahead of his own material well-being. As an apostle and a minister of the word, Paul asserts that he has some unalienable rights among God's people. But he also shows how, for the sake of the gospel, he prefers to set aside those rights. But first, as I said, to make the point stick, he needs to confirm his credentials, which were being challenged in Corinth. What we are to see here is that his apostolic spirit is binding upon every Christian heart. Folks, never does personal interest have right of way over Christ's interest. My rights, my Christian rights, end wherever I believe or I can see that the kingdom interest might be jeopardized if I exercise them. So as a soldier of the cross, and we all are, you and I must always relinquish our rights or our personal desires for the sake of the advancement of the gospel wherever there is reason to believe that Christ's interest have something to gain from my sacrifice. So, in verses 9 through 11, only a part of that section did I read, Paul talks about the rights vested in the office of one of Christ's ministers. Paul explains that he's not a slave of men. He's explaining, I, for example, have the same liberties you do. As a child of God, I'm no man's puppet. My singular obligation is not to please human beings, but it's to please Christ in my manner of life and ministry. I stand on the same ground that you do. What he does is hold a high and sacred office. In fact, he's telling them at the beginning of chapter 9, folks, if we want to talk about rights, let me give you an illustration you ought to be able to connect with. You will agree, I think, that I qualify as an apostle. The credentials or seals of my apostolic commission are indisputable, as you know. On the Damascus Road, I saw the resurrected Christ. Reference for that is Acts 22:14. Moreover, he tells them, I personally founded your church. I came and laid the foundation. Your salvation is the second seal of the confirming hand of God upon my ministry. It speaks for itself. I do have my detractors, he acknowledges, who for their own godless ends follow me around wherever I go, and they call my apostolic commission into question. But, Corinthians, if anyone knows the score, it should be you. Your salvation speaks for the power and the seal of God upon my ministry. That is my defense, verse 3. So, if anybody's inclined to object to my calling myself a member of the apostolic ranks, there it is, case closed. Now, as an apostle, he moves on with his argument about his declining his own rights for their sake, for the gospel's sake. As an apostle, surely you would admit that I have all the rights and the privileges pertaining thereto. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we, and he's including Barnabas in this, don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us? As do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right not to work for a living? So he says in verses 4 and 5, for example, you will grant, I'm sure, that we have the same right to a full stomach as everyone else. We have the same bill of rights as the other apostles and their associates. Verse 5, you, I assume, will also concede to us the right to intimate companionship of a Christian wife on our rigorous journeys, like Peter and the other apostles. And you will concede to us the right to the material support that such company entails. Verse 6, you would not, I take it, argue that only Barnabas and I, among the apostolic company, must moonlight to support ourselves on the field. You would agree, would you not, that the two of us have the right to expect, if we so elected, that the churches would provide for our material needs while we invest all of our time and energy in the service of your spiritual needs. Now, all of this that I'm saying, he says, is, first of all, according to reason. Verse 7, for example, who serves as the soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard or does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? So all that I'm saying is congruent with common sense. Now, keep in mind the argument here, what Paul is setting up, is to show that he himself honors this principle, the sacrifice of Christian liberty for the sake of weaker consciences, consciences that have been mistrained, for the sake of the advancement and the progress of the gospel. But first of all, he's got to establish the fact that there are rights as an apostle of Jesus Christ that he does have, and then he'll talk about sacrificing them. And in doing so, will show us that we need to follow suit. So all of this that I'm saying is congruent with common sense. Whoever expected a soldier to pull up stakes in the marketplace of life and go out to war at his own expense? Doesn't the nation for which he is fighting provide for his sustenance? Or to use an agrarian analogy, what farmer goes to all the work of planting a vineyard and does not have the right to expect to benefit from its fruit? Or a pastoral analogy, what shepherd spends day and night in the heat and cold caring for a flock and doesn't have the right to drink the milk that the flock produces? All that I'm saying about these rights not only agrees with reason, but it also is according to Revelation. Verse 8. Do I say this merely on human authority or on the basis of human reason, this business about rights for those of us who are servants of God, apostles, going out into the world to share the gospel and to evangelize the Gentiles? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, he quotes, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Is it about oxen that God is concerned in this statute? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whosoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much that we reap a material harvest from you? Isn't that an obvious right? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we, I and Barnabas, have it all the more? His point is not to argue that they have this right and that you should be acknowledging it. He's wanting to establish the fact that since they haven't exercised it, people may not realize that they're sacrificing a right and setting an example for others. But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Verse 12. So this right of material support is likewise agreeable to what the Scripture teaches. This way of thinking is not just a human way of thinking, it's also, he says, a biblical way of teaching. And we find this principle embedded in the precepts of the law of Moses. So verse 10, if anyone thinks that precept reflects primarily God's burden for animal rights, well, he badly misses the point. This is a kind of precept in metaphor, if I may put it so. The Spirit of God placed it there, through Moses, to train our consciences to observe justice and fairness, even for the least of his creatures. In short, the plowman ought to plow in the expectation that his needs will be provided for as the end product of his labor. And in verse 11, to apply this to the work of ministry, it's the duty of those who receive spiritual benefits to meet the needs of those who provide them. Now, let me just stop right here by way of application. I'm about to make a point that Paul has made, but he's making it for a different reason. His line of argument is to establish, first of all, that he has certain rights, rights that he's declined to exercise for the sake of the gospel, as he said in verse 12. I'm about to make an application that emphasizes those rights, because oftentimes it gets ignored. Folks, I have nothing to gain. I reap not one penny, personally, from this radio program. In fact, I support it myself. Sometimes people are surprised. They think that folks have asked those of us who are on these programs to come on and they pay us. No, we don't get paid a single dime. And as I say, my wife and I support this program ourselves. I have nothing to gain from my listeners. Nothing goes into my pocket. Therefore, I can say, I think without any imputation of mercenary motives, those who minister to you, those who are faithful shepherds, ought to be supported by the church. Some are grudging about that, but never should be. These people have set themselves apart by God's calling. They have opted in our capitalistic system to drop out of the marketplace in order that they might be servants of God. Those who minister to you spiritually, you, my friends, ought to minister to materially. That is important. And there are some out there who are faithful servants of God. They have no profile. They have no fame. They have no name. But they have the same needs as everyone else. And they have to put food on their table. They have to put gas in their cars. They have to have vehicles. They have to make house payments. They have children that they need to care for. They need insurance. They need to educate their children the same as you educate yours. But they put themselves at a disadvantage for the gospel. And they're not crying about that. I love the work that God has called me to do. It's often very, very painful. I've said in my book on the pastoral ministry, Dispatches from the Front Lines, that the pastoral ministry is best summarized in the line from Dickens, "It was the best of times and it was the worst of times." And any faithful pastor would tell you the same thing. I do emphasize faithful pastor. Pastors do not go around demanding their rights, not if they're the faithful kind. But I say to you, my listeners who have pastors and shepherds, you ought to make very sure that their needs are met. They have that right in the Lord, though they do not go around demanding that those rights be met. And Paul was certainly in that vein. He refused his rights for the sake of the gospel. He tells us in verse 12, "We did not use this right." He's referring to he and Barnabas. "On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ." That's just a principle with us. "Don't you know that those who serve in the temple, they get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered at the altar," referring to the temple regime of the Old Testament. Well, by analogy, in the same way, he says the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Absolutely. You've heard that old statement a guy said one time, urban legend, said, "Lord, you keep them humble," referring to the servants of Christ, "and we'll keep them poor." And there are some who are pretty much into that program. Shame on them. But Paul says in verse 15, "I have not used any of these rights." And I want to tell you something. I'm not writing this in order that you would do these things for me, for I'd rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast. The reason I can't is I'm compelled to preach. Woe to me as if I do not preach the gospel. But if I preach it voluntarily, I have a reward. If I don't preach voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. So what is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. So hopefully, Paul says, you'll agree that if any servant of God anywhere deserves this consideration from you Corinthians, I deserve it above all. You are citizens of the kingdom of God. The reason you are is that I brought the gospel to you. You are saved. You enjoy the assurance of eternal life because I fathered you in the faith. And I'm not ashamed to tell you that you owe those who brought to you such a priceless treasure. You owe the material support, me and my associates, above all. Having said that, I remind you, I've never exercised or asserted that right before, never used it, even though we have every right to it. Do you know why? For the same reason I ask you to back off your liberties. Chapter 8. I ask you to back off your liberties where the consciences of weak brethren are concerned, those with mistrained consciences. I ask you to do so lest you lure them into sin unwittingly, in the sense of aiding and abetting their transgression. Listen, folks, this is a war. We are on a mission. The only thing that matters is not my comfort zone, nor yours. What matters is not my pleasure nor yours, but what really matters, the game, is advancing the gospel, bringing men and women to the knowledge of Christ, building them up in Christ, sending them out for Christ. Anything I might or anything you might do that puts the mission at risk or impedes it, well, that's wrong. Yes, I have my rights as a minister of Christ. I will not compromise that point for an instance. My right as a minister of the gospel is analogous to the right of ministers in the temple. The priests who served in the temple and served at that holy altar were the first to share in the offerings that were sacrificed there. And God has ordered, appointed, and directed the same way with ministers of the gospel. If anybody has a quarrel with that, their quarrel is with God himself. He ordained that those who proclaim the word, those who preach the gospel, should derive their support from those who benefit from its reception. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. We'll pick up there in our next study. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.